And does everybody have a copy of tonight's? Ken? Oh, Paul? Let me just also again say, I know some of you have asked about sections that you've missed in terms of the paper. I just want to emphasize that I'm hoping to be done with this next time, not next week because that's Christmas service, but probably the first Sunday night in January I'm hoping to wrap this up, maybe two, depends. But when I'm done with it, I'm actually doing this now, I'm in the middle of doing this, I'm editing the whole thing. And then I'm going to reprint it as one thing. So I'm actually adding things, correcting things, and actually doing a little rearranging a little bit. So that it's going to be, I'm going to actually put it in like a book format from, you know, like go down to Office Max and put a spiral thing on it or something along that line. So if you're missing sections, don't worry about it. We'll put together the whole thing and then you can get a copy of the whole thing. As we're looking, tonight I want to look at two main things. I want to look at what is called genre or literary type and background material. I'm hoping to go through this all tonight. What I want to just start out by emphasizing tonight is maybe something that maybe you've seen throughout this discussion of interpretation, I hope. And that is that most of these principles that we call hermeneutics are really just common sense. In other words, there are things that we do every day when we read. If you read a book, you read the newspaper, you read an email, you're doing this. You're doing this every day. What makes this unique about the Bible is mainly the time gap. Because we're going back to something that was written 2,000 years ago or longer ago in a different language, in a different world. Literally. That's what makes it sometimes seem complex and sometimes difficult.
Well, you're right. I hadn't thought about that way, but the judges today try to interpret what the Constitution was saying.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're going back to a time where it was a totally different world, totally different language. So that what I guess what I'm trying to emphasize is that so many people approach the Bible as if it was written here today, or 50 years ago. And you can't do that because you'll misinterpret it. You'll misunderstand it. So you have to think in terms of when it was written in order to understand it fully. That's really what we're doing. Even when we talk about grammar and some of the complex issues, really, those are things you do every day. You all use grammar, whether or not you can call it this or that or define what it is. You're using grammar every day. Well, to someone who read the New Testament, they didn't study grammar in any special sense of the word. They were reading what they knew, Greek. And so I guess what I'm trying to say in all this is all of this really is common sense thinking. It's just taking it back to the time when it was written. That's what makes it complex. So having said that, let's talk a little bit about genre. Genre is a French word that means genus or type. It's the idea is that it's a when we speak of a genre, we're talking about a type of literature or a form of literature, a literary type. Most commonly, when we think of a literary type, you think of what? You think of one distinction that's probably obvious. If you think of literary type, poetry versus prose. Prose and poetry, that's the most obvious distinction, that's the broadest distinction in literature, in terms of genre. Again, don't let the fancy terminology, you know, throw you off. It's really not that complex. It's when we speak of genre, we're talking about, and I think this will become clear, but this is really an aspect of context. In other words, if you read Psalm 1, you're in a context of poetry. And so you have to keep that in mind when you interpret it. That's the idea. It's identified, generally, genre is identified by form or structure. That's especially true in poetry. Also by content and function. And I think when you look at the different types of genre, this will make sense, but if it doesn't already. The most notable example, as I said, is prose and poetry. Now, this is one of those things that makes more sense when you see the example than try to define it and describe it. In 20th century examples, we could speak of different genres. We could talk about a novel, or historical fiction is one that's now popular. That's a genre of literature. Or a newspaper or a reference material. Reading a dictionary is a genre. And if you read a dictionary, you read a dictionary differently than you would read a newspaper. An email is technically a genre today. I mean, it's how much communication is done by email. Well, when we look at the Bible, obviously we have lots of types of genre. And again, these are maybe obvious, but we don't have email, but we do have in the Bible law, narrative, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, logical discourse, epistle, parable, allegory. That's not by any means an absolute category, or I mean a complete list. But when you look at those, back on 95, on page 95, as you look at those, that list of 10, what are some observations you might make about this list? I know that's a broad question. Yes.
So Exodus has both law and narrative.
Correct. So there's clearly, it's not as simple as saying necessarily that this book is this and this book is that. Because some books have more than one type in it, right? Okay. What else might you observe?
That you have to approach it differently depending on what it is.
Correct. Definitely. Can you think of, I'm putting you on the spot, can you think of an example offhand of how you might approach something that, you're right, that's critical, that's why we...
Well, the logical discourse is not poetry.
Yes, so you would read it differently. You would approach it differently. You would understand phrases differently.
Not for its beauty, like poetry, but for its wisdom and the decisiveness.
Right. No, that's good. But are these, we turn over to page 96, these categories in themselves are not necessarily absolute. In other words, there are some actual passages that would be hard to define one way or the other. It's not always as simple as saying it's this or it's that. So these are not absolute categories. Geis wrote, though identification of biblical genres with their distinctive features is indispensable to interpretation, genres are not absolute mutually exclusive categories. Genres are distinguishable, but as literary groupings, there will be some pieces of literature that have the marks of more than one genre. It's someone, in one of the things I read, someone used the example of a library, which just is good. If you ever look at a library, there are a lot of books in the library that could be classified in multiple ways. Now, I learned this firsthand when I was single and I didn't have enough to do, so I wanted to organize my books into a library. And I actually had a system, you know, with labels, and had it on a spreadsheet. And I actually took all my books and listed them out on a spreadsheet, and I tried to divide them up. And I started out with the most broad fiction, nonfiction. And you start working your way down to these different categories. And, you know, you ended up wrestling over various books as to which category they should go under. Because they could go under, oftentimes books could go under, you know, many different categories. If I have a book on, let's say I have a book on, this is just off the top of my head, a book on Roman Catholicism, I could categorize that under ecclesiology, or I could categorize that under world religions or something like that. I mean, there are lots of examples that you could point out like that. That's true of genre. Oftentimes, the categories or the literature itself could actually be classified in more than one genre or a combination of genres. It's not always as simple as saying it is A and it is or it is B. Sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. And also would point out that genres could really technically be divided or they are divided and subdivided. In other words, it's not as simple as saying you have these 10 genres. They're often divided and subdivided. So that, again, this is from Geis's, Sandy and Geis wrote a book on literary, on the literary aspect of interpretation. It's a very good book. So the Old Testament is often divided into five genres. Prose is divided into narrative and law, poetry into psalm and wisdom, with prophecy falling somewhere in the middle, since it is often a mix of prose and poetry. These categories are certainly helpful, but there is still an immense amount of diversity within any one of these forms. The categories of genres necessary to function effectively in the text of the Old Testament are 10. I guess that's their opinion, but at any rate, they divide these, they look at it this way. They have three, actually I should have put the board up here, I should have drew this, but the way they had a very nifty chart in their book that's very helpful, actually. This is just the Old Testament. And the way they divided it was down the middle, prose and poetry, and in the middle, prophecy. Because really, prophecy, if you think about it, if you read Isaiah, isn't that a lot of poetry there? But there's also prose. So prophecy is really actually a combination of prose and poetry. Those were their three main divisions. And then under prose, they had law, narrative, and history. But even those, if you look at the text, there's overlap, so that there's oftentimes overlap between those three. Then in prophecy, they had oracles of salvation, announcements of judgment, and apocalyptic. Now, if you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, you know what they're talking about by oracles of salvation and announcements of judgment. Because that's, if you read Isaiah, that's mostly what it is, right? Those two things. You have whole sections of just announcements of judgment on various kingdoms, not just Israel or Judah, but on all the kingdoms of that area. Oracles of salvation, apocalyptic. And then poetry, they divide it into psalms, where you have actually two main categories, that of lament and that of praise. And then wisdom literature, proverbs, which have a definite structure and so forth. And then they just have other forms, because there are a lot of other kinds of wisdom literature. But when you look at these genres, you can go overboard. And actually, genres could almost be divided and subdivided infinitely. And when you do that, if it goes too far, it actually becomes counterproductive, and you miss the point. So that's why in this book they limited the Old Testament genres to 10. But the point is that you want to look at each passage in light of its general nature. While it is possible to subdivide these 10 genres even further, the list of literary forms appears almost endless. The further one travels down the hierarchy of forms, less frequent genres would include genealogy, love poetry, court tales, conquest accounts, and various kinds of non-prophetic speeches. But the larger the list, the more unmanageable the Old Testament becomes. This idea of looking at the genre and really emphasizing the genre in interpretation is a relatively recent thing. It's something, in fact, the older books in hermeneutics that I looked at don't even mention genre. It's something that's really something from the 20th century that really, where it has really developed into an important aspect of interpretation. It's not that they didn't deal with it at all before. It was just not a major aspect of interpretation. And I think sometimes it can maybe be taken too far, but it is important to look at. And there is value. There's a lot of value in understanding the genre. Each genre has unique characteristics that need to be understood when interpreting. And again, I'm just introducing this, so I don't want to go into detail. But just an example, if you look at a proverb, when you read the Proverbs, you have to understand that proverbs are not promises. They're principles. That's an important thing to understand. If you look at, I have down there just as an example, Proverbs 4:10. I don't know what that says off the top of my head, but it's something along the lines of that if you live wisely or you follow wisdom, you'll live long life. Is that a promise?
Not here.
Do you know anybody who's ever been good that's died young? Sure. In fact, the same author, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, says that very thing. He says, I've seen a righteous man who dies in his goodness and a wicked man who prolongs in his wickedness. So when you read the Proverbs, you have to understand they're not promises. They're principles. That's just an example. Or when you go to the parables, it's important to be careful how you press details in parables. Sometimes you can take a parable, and if you miss the main point, you can press the details into way beyond what they were meant to be. And usually a parable, I've said this before, but usually a parable is teaching one point. And there may be other things in there, but you want to emphasize that one main point. And if you get the main point right, you'll probably get the details at least pretty close. But you have to understand that when you approach a parable, that you're looking primarily for one main point, which is usually clear from the context. It also, as Marlies pointed out, it affects the way you approach a text to study it and to teach it. And teachers, especially, you know this, and you know it even if you can't define it. You just approach, if you're preaching or teaching from a psalm, you approach it differently than if you were teaching from Romans. Just the way you approach the text, the way you study it, you may not even consciously be able to define how it is, what the difference is in terms of how you approach it. But you do. You approach it differently. You approach it differently in what you look for, in how you outline it, in what words are important, what ideas are important. All those things you do, probably subconsciously. But I give it as an example. Maybe this isn't a very good example, but if you're studying Romans, it would be very important to understand the grammar. If you're studying 1 Samuel, grammar may be important at certain points, but generally speaking, the grammar is not really that critical. You wouldn't diagram 1 Samuel, like you would Romans, because it really wouldn't benefit you that much because it's narrative. Whereas Romans, the logic of the book is extremely important, and it's wrapped up in the grammar. So you would study the grammar. That's an example. Or how you approach the structure of a psalm will be much different than how you would approach the structure of Genesis. Those are just examples, and they're kind of, again, this is common sense, and sometimes it's hard to define. But any questions about genre? That's just an introduction. I didn't want to go into it. If you look at this book by Geis, Sandy and Geis, which, forget the title of it, I forgot to bring it along. But at any rate, they have in there a nice, handy summary of the characteristics of each of these 10 genres, just a paragraph of each, and a little bit, and then they have a chapter on each that describes the differences and what involves interpretation. That's very helpful. But by and large, it's mainly important that you understand, you know, that they are there and that there is a difference. Did you have a question?
Yeah. I'm just admiring the translators, the work they get to do.
Yeah, that's a lot of work. Yeah, that's a real challenge, especially in poetry. Was it Robert? I think I read recently it was Frost. Is it Robert Frost?
Yeah.
Robert Frost, the poet. He said, poetry is what's left out in translation. And that's a good quote, because that's really often true. It's hard to translate poetry and really keep the poetry. Actually, some of our hymns are like that, though. I mean, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that's translated. That's a pretty good translation. But you do often lose something in the translation. Any other thoughts or questions on genre? If not, let's spend the rest of the time talking a little bit about background. Again, this is something that we do, and a lot of what I'm going to point out here, especially in the first part of this, is really, again, common sense. And I guess that's what I want to do, is make the point that this is obvious, you just don't think about it. And then, again, make the point that when we come to Scripture, we must be sensitive to the need to understand the background of any given text or writer. And I don't want to make it more complicated than it is, but let me begin by culture. There are three things: culture, history, and background, or culture, history, and geography. Let me just say a few words about each, and then I want to talk about them together because they're almost difficult to separate out. But let me define culture. When we talk about the cultural background of the Bible, we are speaking of a really broad thing, something that covers almost every imaginable thing that of that world. The American Heritage Dictionary says in regard to culture, the totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought characteristic of a community or population. Now, if we broke that down, there's a lot there. But Bernard Ram says the total calls it, or defines it as the total ways, methods, manners, tools, customs, buildings, institutions, and so forth, by means of which and through which a clan or a tribe or a nation can carry on their existence. Or Zuck wrote, religion, politics, warfare, law, agriculture, architecture, business, economics, geography of where one lives and travels, what he and others have written and read, what he wears, and the language he speaks, all these leave their mark on how he lives, and if he's an author of a Bible book, on what he wrote. So let me ask you this, just to, again, to maybe emphasize what the importance of this is. Let's say 2,000 years from now, okay? Now, who knows what culture will be like 2,000 years from now, but 2,000 years from now, someone stumbles upon, finds preserved a copy of a local newspaper from Cleveland, Ohio, okay? The Plain Dealer. He finds a copy of the Plain Dealer. Heaven forbid, Plain Dealer. But now, just think about what's in a newspaper. What? Now, this would seem extremely foreign, I'm sure, to a person picking up this paper 2,000 years from now. What would that person? I'm assuming that 2,000 years from now, America, as we know it, will be gone. Maybe not the land, but our culture. What would someone who found a paper from Cleveland, Ohio, from 2007 or 2006, what would they need to know about American culture to make sense of that paper? Political climate. What would they need to know? If they read the headline, they read about George Bush, what would they need to know about our culture to make any sense of that article? The whole system of government, right? Who's the president? What's a president do in a nation? You know, how did he relate to Congress? How did he relate to the judicial? How did he become president? Who is he? Where does he come from? What's he do? What are his powers? All of those things. That's just one aspect. If they just picked up the paper and read about President Bush, who's President Bush and what it, or Iraq? What would they need to know about Iraq? I mean, we could go on and on for that, right? Well, they'd have to know about our culture, the fact that we're completely dependent on what? Oil. And that oil comes from the Middle East. And that, I mean, you could go on and on and on. There are so many things. What about, they turn to the sports page, and they see the Steelers beat the... What is that? I mean, think about all that is involved in our culture. Now, you know, we just take for granted. But someone 2,000 years from now would have no clue what football is or baseball is or who the Yankees were or what the World Series was or what innings are. You know, all that stuff would be totally foreign to them. I mean, you could go on and on. But you understand, the farther you go away from this period, the harder it becomes, the more complex it becomes. So when we go back 2,000 years, what we don't understand, what makes no sense to us, is often because we've totally lost a comprehension of what that culture was. And so you understand the importance of it. When you look at even things maybe closer, not quite so far away, 2,000 years ago is pretty far, but if you go back 100 or 200 years ago, you can even see the importance. If you read the Scarlet Letter, are you familiar with the Scarlet Letter? I think most people read that in college. Okay, what would you need? What was the cultural background of the Scarlet Letter? And you probably had to understand something of it to really make sense of the book.
Honor was very important.
Honor? The Puritans, right? New England Puritan society. That's the cultural background of that book. Now, any good author, it was Nathaniel Hawthorne, any good author, of course, brings a lot of that background and explains a lot of that background and culture in the book, right? But it's much easier for us to understand that book because we are not very far removed from it, right? Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote that book probably figuring that the average person reading it would understand something about what America is and the, you know, how America came about and who the Puritans were and how they came to New England. And, you know, there was some sense of background that was already a given. But 2,000 years from now, someone to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter would probably be baffling. It'd be like us reading, what's the old English guy? Chaucer? Yeah, you know, or reading, you know, middle-age literature, and you're like, what is this? Yeah, that's how it would be for someone 2,000 years from now to go read Scarlet Letter. I'm trying to emphasize the issue of time in all this. So understand that culture is very important in understanding literature. Another aspect is historical background. Obviously, we know what history is. It's the chronological record of events as of the life or development of a people or institution, often including an explanation of a commentary on those events, dictionary definition. By and large, it's basically the chronological or the chronology of events relating generally to people and the history of people. We don't talk about the history of squirrels or the, you know, unless I guess we have a natural history. You can talk about natural history, but that's generally it's the history of civilization. And again, I would emphasize the importance of understanding history in literature. And there are innumerable examples of this, but again, just to point it out, if you were reading Tale of Two Cities, what would you need to have some sense of background in regard to history? The French Revolution. Now, if you didn't understand what the French Revolution was, and you didn't care, and you didn't know anything about European history, would it affect your ability to really comprehend and appreciate that book? I don't know how many of you have read Tale of Two Cities. It's a fascinating book. But if you really don't understand the historical framework of it, you might be able to understand the plot, but could you really understand and appreciate the beauty of the book and the incredible depth of the book? No, you couldn't. And what happens oftentimes in the Bible is we don't appreciate the depth of things oftentimes because we don't understand the background. We miss things we don't realize we're missing, is what I'm saying. And that would happen if someone read Tale of Two Cities and didn't have a background in the French Revolution. They would miss things they didn't realize they were missing. They would, I'm sure, misunderstand things that were said that they wouldn't even know they misunderstood because they had no background. Red Badge of Courage, Civil War, Gone with the Wind, Civil War. If you don't understand the Civil War and the war between the North and the South, those books really lose their meaning. They really lose their main theme. Same thing is true of geography. We all know what geography is, study of the earth and its features, and the distribution of life on the earth. When we speak of geography, we also speak of cities and things like that. But again, if you were going to read a book on Lewis and Clark's explorations, which is what Undaunted Courage is about by Stephen Ambrose, if you were to read that book and you had no sense of geography, I mean, the book would be very difficult to follow. If you had no sense of what the Louisiana Purchase was and, you know, what the Mississippi River was or what the Pacific Ocean, if you had no sense of those territories or you know, the geography relating to it, like Yellowstone, and you know, the book would really lose its... I'm not saying we couldn't understand it at some level, but we would really lose the depth of understanding. Or Killer Angels, don't know if you're familiar with this. This is the book that Gettysburg, the movie, was based on, which is like, it's kind of like a, it's a historical book, but it's written like a novel. And to understand that book, you really ought to have a good understanding of the geography of Gettysburg, of the battlefield, which is quite fascinating. If you've ever been to Gettysburg and you've walked the battlefield and you put the battle with the geography, it's quite fascinating. Totally, totally changes your understanding of the battle. When you go and you look and you can see Little Round Top and you can see, you know, you can follow the line, the hook that was the line for the north, the Union line, and you get a picture of it in your mind, and it just, the book comes alive when you have the geography. If you don't have the geography, you're kind of lost. You're kind of going from one scene to another, and you're, what's that scene? But if you have a picture of, you know, when it talks about the wheat fields, you go, oh yeah, I was there, and you look. And so geography really brings a book to life, especially certain kinds of literature. Now, again, this is maybe obvious, but the cultural, historical, geographical setting, context of any piece of literature is critical to understanding that literature. It's important. We take it for granted because most of what we read is within 100 years of when we live, so we don't even think about it. We already have the context. But when we go back 2,000, 3,000 years to things that were written in a totally different land, in a totally different culture, with a totally different geography, and a totally different history, we must make a special effort to understand what that culture, history, background is. Because it will give us incredibly bright, a bright light when we look at the text. What I want to emphasize also, as I talk about this, is how these three, culture, history, and geography, work together. Because they're almost, they're obviously intertwined. They're very difficult to separate out. And I just give you an example here. If I speak of colonial America, am I talking about culture, history, or geography? All three, right? Colonial America is a culture in a place, in a specific time. Okay, antebellum South, Civil War, pre-Civil War South with the plantations and slavery, that's a whole culture in a historical period of time and in a geographical location. And you could go on, you could talk about IBM. IBM has a culture. Or, you know, it was famous for its culture. A business. So my point there is that it can be a small culture, it can be a huge culture. We're moving more and more to a global culture, where really individual cultures are almost being more and more lost, or at least diluted, because of communication and so forth. We've talked about the age of Napoleon or ancient Greece. All of those things combine all three things. So then we talk about the Bible in regard to these things, culture, history, and geography. It's difficult to separate them out. All three are aspects of the context of Scripture. If I go to the Old Testament and I look at a passage, say Abraham, okay, I'm looking at Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17 or whatever, 22. That is an aspect of the context of Abraham. The culture, the history, and the geography of that surrounded Abraham in his time, in his day, what happened before him, what the culture was like, where he lived, where he came from, where he went, the geography, the land that he traversed, that he lived on, all of that is part of the context of that text. And if you don't understand those things, it's very difficult to make sense. I think, were you talking this morning about Abraham and his, when he bought the tomb or the land for the tomb. As I recall, this is going back a ways, but as I recall, that was a standard way of them negotiating. That was in the culture. It was in the culture that they would have said, you can have it. And then he wasn't actually saying you could have it. That was in the culture. That was the way they negotiated. You know, what is that between you and me? You know, and then the man pays. I mean, that, Abraham wouldn't have been able to just go off and not pay for the land. I mean, that was cultural. There are so many examples of that, that really, as we understand these things, it really brings light to the text. Now, I would emphasize that the Scripture itself supplies the majority, or at least a large part, of what we need in regard to context. What I mean by that is, if we, I'm trying to think of it, there's so many examples, it's hard to narrow down to one, but if you were talking about the New Testament, and you look, and you come, we'll talk here in a minute about Matthew, but if you came to the New Testament and you read Matthew, what is the context of Matthew? Yeah, but yes, exactly. The context is what? Jewish culture and history. And where do we find most about Jewish history and culture? In the Old Testament. So that this is true, generally speaking, when you read the Bible, the most of what we need in regard to this is already in the Bible, in a sense. That's not to say that we don't gain light. We do often from external evidence like archaeology and, you know, just ancient history and, you know, art and things from the past. But we can make sense of the Bible largely within itself because the context is already there. By the way, I was thinking about this. You know, if you think about why God chose to give us a book that took 1,500 years to write. You know, why did he do that? And I think part of the reason for that is to prove his divinity, because it was obviously not one author. But I think part of it is this. Part of it is to supply the context necessary to interpret it. I was thinking, too, about, in relation to this, in relation to the nation of Israel. I've wondered, and I think about these kinds of things sometimes when I'm awake at night, but I was wondering why it is that God chose to create a nation. Why didn't he just create the church? Why didn't he just start with why didn't he just call people from, but he actually called out a nation. He obviously called out Abraham, but he started a nation. And I thought about that, and I was thinking about that in relation to this today, that I think even that may have been part of the reason. In other words, by creating a nation, he created a what? A culture and a history and a geography, which enabled him to communicate in a way that he wouldn't have been able to communicate any other way. The New Testament would make absolutely no sense apart from Old Testament culture, history, and geography. Now, we take it for granted. We don't think about it. But I think it's fascinating to consider, and I'll say more about that in a minute, but I think that that's part of the reason God chose to do it that way. Because it would be impossible to understand redemption, as we'll see in a minute, apart from the Old Testament, that whole culture. But beyond Jewish culture, it's also helpful to know what are some of the other, well, I haven't listed here, at least some of them, but there are a lot of other cultures that are represented in the Bible besides Jewish culture and besides Palestine. We have Egypt, Babylon, the Roman Empire, Edom, Tyre, Damascus. We could talk about, Daniel was in Babylon, right? Esther was in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were all over the place. So whenever we go to those places, the more we know about those places, their history, their geography, their culture, the more we can gain light on the text, on those specific issues. And it really makes Bible study quite fascinating. Archaeology in the last 150 years has shed an awesome amount of light on the Old Testament in particular, on both Testaments, but especially the Old Testament. Things that were enigmatic to scholars for centuries have come to light through geography, through archaeology, through things that we have found that shed light on texts in the Old Testament. And what we found, by the way, this is extremely strong evidence for the antiquity of the Old Testament and for the accuracy of the Old Testament, what we have found is that the culture, it's amazing to scholars, it's not amazing to us. But what they found is that when they read Genesis, it is extremely consistent with the culture they find in archaeology. That what happened in the book of Genesis when Abraham went from place to place and what he did and how he lived, you know, when you look at how the kings attacked each other and all this stuff, what they're finding is that is the kind of life that was there. And so it actually helps to support the historicity of Scripture, but it's very accurate. In closing here, let me just talk a little bit about examples. And there are so many of these that, again, I'm not going to even attempt to catalog them, but there are so many examples of how culture, historical, and geographical context give us light in regard to Scripture, or how they're necessary. I mentioned the book of Matthew. Again, this was written 2,000 years ago. You're an unbeliever. You don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament. You don't have any knowledge of Christianity. And you pick up the Gospel of Matthew and you read it. What kind of questions are you going to have? What questions would you have? Well, yeah, that's that's really going bad, but you're right. But what do you have in the book of Matthew that would not make sense to a 20th century or 21st century guy growing up in America? Okay, why in the world do you start a book with a genealogy? That's a good question. I mean, that would be the first thing, right? I mean, there are thousands of things. Think. I'm asking. What else? Why a star? Why a star? Why... What's that? Okay. But there are tons of questions you'd have to ask, like... Yeah, the census. Virgin birth. What about... who are the Pharisees? Who are the Sadducees? Where did the Romans come from? And why are the Romans, you know, how is it that Jesus was crucified by the Romans? And why did the Pharisees have to have the Romans crucify him? Or, you know, what was the Passover? I mean, yeah. Or you could go on and on and on. How did the Pharisees and the Sadducees relate to each other? Now, those are questions that even as Christians we come to the text, we need to research. We need to, you know, who were the Pharisees? What's their history? If you come even from the Old Testament, you come to Matthew, there are new things. Who were the Pharisees? They weren't in the Old Testament. Who were the Sadducees? And the, you could go on with all sorts of things like that. But there are many, many questions that, yes, some of the information is supplied in Scripture, but some of it's not. Is the history of the Pharisees in Scripture? No. Now, we think... Historically, they were kind of like spiritual descendants of Ezra. They were keepers of the law, and you know they were. But you know, we have a history, a secular history of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's helpful when we go to the book of Matthew or any of the Gospels to research those things. Or we could talk, and maybe this is an obvious one, but I mentioned we could talk about the doctrine of the atonement. As taught by the apostles, they talk about Jesus' blood, and we're redeemed by His blood, and Jesus gave Himself as the Lamb of God, and all this. Would that make any sense whatsoever at all, apart from the Old Testament culture? No. I mean, that's why these sacrifices that we're studying are so important. Apart from that, it would make no sense. And that's why so much of Scripture, that's why when you go, when you preach the gospel or when you teach the gospel, you really need to give a foundation. There are basic things that are revealed in Scripture that are not intuitive You go out to the man in the bush and say, Jesus died for your sins. Who's Jesus and what's sin? And, you know, why did he have to die for my sins? You know, all of that is built through that. Let me, we could talk about Daniel and Babylon and the importance of understanding Nebuchadnezzar and the understanding of the city of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon and what incredible light that brings to understanding the book of Daniel or the Jews in Egypt and how the plagues, all the plagues were aimed at God's, the Egyptians. There are many things like that we could look at, but I want to just, in closing, look at Luke chapter 4. Now, when we read this, well, I want to start in verse 16. You're familiar with this story, but Jesus, this is near the beginning of his public ministry. He came to Nazareth, which of course was his hometown, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, again, if you approach this text by itself, what cultural, historical, geographical information would you need to know to fully understand the text? I mean, there's a ton of things, but just name some of the things that would be necessary to understand if you really want. Now, some of this you take for granted because you already know much of this stuff. But again, if you were to take this text in isolation and someone were to try to interpret it, what would you need? What are obviously some of the things you need to know to really understand this text? Okay. Exactly, the stories, you know. Who was this Elisha and Naaman the Syrian, and what's a synagogue? Were they in the Old Testament? No. What was a synagogue? Sabbath. I mean, we could go on and on. There are so many things that could be questioned, like even the geography at the end there of Nazareth. They tried to throw him over a cliff. It would probably be helpful to know that Nazareth was on a hill. It was on a hill in the middle of nowhere. It was just, you had to go up the hill to get there. And it was on the way to nowhere. But those are all things. I mean, there are a ton of things like that that you need to know if you really want to understand the text. The synagogue, to understand the synagogue, where it came from, how it operated, all of that is central to this text. Why was Jesus speaking in the synagogue? Why did they let him speak in the synagogue? Do you know? It was normal for traveling men who were recognized who would come to a synagogue that they were given to preach or to speak. And that was Jesus. Jesus had been baptized. He had been recognized that his ministry, that he was a minister. And so he had that opportunity. Paul did the same thing. But all these things are relevant if we're going to understand this text. All those things we must understand. We can look into the history of a synagogue. We can look into the Old Testament history of these people that Jesus spoke of. Why were the Jews so upset when he said this? MacArthur gave a sermon on this. It was actually a Christmas sermon at their Christmas program years ago that was just superb. And he went into some of that. It was really fascinating. But, you know, all those things are things that are found in the background. And if we are going to understand any given text, we must understand its background. There are many other things you could talk about. When you're talking about an epistle, a letter, you know, when I looked at Colossians, I studied the background of the city of Colossae, the background of, you know, why Paul wrote this letter, and, you know, what were the issues, who were the recipients, and all that is part of the background. And all of those things help us to understand better and interpret the text. Any questions? Santa Claus? No, you're right.
That's the total context of what they observed.
No, you're right.
And the same is true as we apply to these broader issues. But it was funny, we would say, how would someone even begin to recognize what is this holiday really all about?
No, that's a very good point, and that actually leads me to, I could go off on this for a while, but that leads me to an important point. Do you realize we are rapidly losing our culture? I mean, it's really almost mind-boggling how we are losing Western civilization. We are losing our culture. We are losing American culture. And what I mean by that is people don't know American history. People don't know Western civilization history. People don't know why we do what we do. They have no sense whatsoever in this country, young people especially, but really, even my generation is very poorly informed in regard to history and the history of our country and of Western culture. And we will lose it. We will lose it. And the same thing is going on in the church. You realize we are losing the culture of the church. You know, today, I know I'm going off on something that's totally irrelevant, but in relation to what we've spoken, but really today what's happening in the church is we are cutting ties completely with the past. People don't know church history. They have no sense of what has gone on before. And that is a recipe for disaster, because we will lose. We will lose the things that really our forefathers have paid for. There's no sense at all of commitment to a tradition. Today, the word tradition is a bad word. And if you speak of tradition, you speak of something that is bad, wrong, irrelevant, something to be gotten rid of. That's one of the reasons I'm really discouraged to see the churches leaving the hymns. You see, that's our tradition. That's our, in many respects, that's a part of our foundation. Obviously, they're not inspired, but you understand that they are the testimony of the people who have gone before us. And we're forsaking all that. We're leaving all that for fluff. And the result is the church is losing everything. And will lose everything. Because it's lost its culture. It has no sense of culture. It has no sense of historical background. It has no sense of historical moorings. And when that happens, whether you're talking about a nation or you're talking about a church, it will lose what it has. And that's a sobering thought. That's my sermon to close. Any other thoughts or questions on culture, background? genre, history. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that even though, as we even look at the sobering things around us, Father, as we look at our culture, we look at the way that we are losing our, we are losing the many of the things that our forefathers have fought for and died for. Yet, Lord, we know that you are faithful, that you will call your church, and that you will keep your own. We do thank you for that. Father, I do pray that you would give us great wisdom as we read and study and meditate upon your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be sensitive to these things, and pray that we would interpret accurately, carefully, truly, and most of all, Lord, that we would be faithful to obey your word with all of our hearts, and that we would truly walk with you, and that we would desire to please you in all things. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we go from here and give us wisdom in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.